I bet you 90% of you probably have no idea who Nahum is. And those who read it probably read it at one point out of a sense of obligation, just so you could say you'd read through the Bible and you were some faithful saint. But the reality is, most people have absolutely no idea who Nahum is. I'm going to try to read some of this, and then we'll talk about it. In Nahum chapter 1, he begins out the very beginning of the book. And it says, an oracle concerning Nineveh. So he's writing this to a specific city at a specific time. It says, an oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. So it's written by a man by the name of Nahum. It's written to a specific city at a specific time in a specific place. It says, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. Verse 2, the Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is a whirlwind and a storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Verse 6, who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the heat of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Verse 7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him, but with an overflowing flood he will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Verse 12, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. And in chapter 2, verse 6, 8, and 13, the river gates are opened and the palace melts away. Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Verse 13, behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. And in chapter 3, beginning of its verse 1, he says, woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Hosts of slain, verse 3, the second half of verse 3, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. And all for the countless whoring of the prostitute, graceful and full of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and people with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord in verse 5. I will lift up your skirt over your face. I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt. Verse 7, and no one will be there to grief or comfort you. Verse 8, you are no better than Thebes, which is the capital city of Egypt. She became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. Her honored men were gambled for. Her great men were bound in chains. Verse 12, all your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, the fruit simply falls into the mouth of the eater. Second half of verse 13, the gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire has devoured your bars. Verse 14, go ahead, draw water for the siege. Strengthen your forts. Verse 15, but the fire will devour you, and the sword will cut you off. Verse 18, your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous, and all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the ability to stand here and read the book of Nahum and to take the time to talk about the things that I've studied all week. I pray that you would make it clear to my brothers and sisters, our guests and our friends. I pray that you would help them to hear your words. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We've been doing this sermon series through the Bible for a little over a year now. Between now and Advent, now and thinks about Thanksgiving time, we're doing a final mini-series on the minor prophets in the Old Testament. And what we're trying to do is trying to help people develop a theology or help people develop an understanding of God that will assist them during hard and difficult times. Because that's really what the prophets are about. A few weeks ago, we did the book of Hosea. Remember Hosea married Gomer? His wife was a prostitute, she was a whore, and she left him and went back to prostitution. And God said, I want you to go and redeem her. And he went and bought her back. And he restored her because he told Hosea to do that because that's the way God treats us. We are an adulterous people, and God goes out and redeems us. In the book of Amos, for example, we saw that God cares about social justice. He cares about oppression. He hates mistreatment of the powerless. He hates the exploitation of those who are in power. Last week, we did the book of Micah. And we saw that God calls us to come to Him in humility. But it doesn't stop there. We also saw that in God's humility, He redeems us. He saves us at His expense, at His cost. Now, 2 weeks ago, we did the book of Jonah, all right? The story about Jonah being swallowed by a whale. We saw that Jonah was the reluctant prophet. And in that book, we saw that God's compassion and His mercy and His grace and His forgiveness are far greater than we can even begin to imagine. We saw that His compassion, mercy, grace, and forgiveness was to be offered to the Ninevites, the cruel Ninevites. You see, Jonah hated the Ninevites. He hated them so badly because of their unprecedented cruelty. And we've talked about that over several weeks. But yet God still wanted to redeem the Ninevites for His own glory. Now today we're covering the book of Nahum. Nahum lived about 100 years after Jonah. All right. Remember, Jonah went and called the Ninevites to repent, and they did. They repented. And God relented from His wrath against them. Well, today we're looking at the prophet Nahum, and he's preaching to the very same people that Jonah preached to. It's about 100 years later, and while Assyria, the city of Nineveh and the nation of Assyria repented under the preaching of Jonah a century earlier, it appears that repentance has waned a bit. It eventually wore off. And over the next century, and during Nahum's lifetime, the Assyrian Empire reinstated their practices of cruelty, wickedness, and corruption. During his lifetime, over the last 100 years, the Assyrian Empire reached an unprecedented dominance and control of the entire ancient Near East. I mean, they even conquered, and it's mentioned in here, Thebes, which is the capital of Egypt. Assyria even made it as far down as Egypt, and they conquered Egypt as well. And the capital city of Assyria, Nineveh, was furnished with wealth and prosperity and jewels, and all the treasures from all over the known world were brought back to Nineveh to decorate that city. And God commissioned Nahum to declare that the compassion, the mercy, the grace, and the forgiveness that was spoken of by Jonah, that it all was about to give way to His wrath and to the punishment of those who refused to repent. The wrath and punishment of those who opposed the Lord and those who continued to perpetuate evil. God commissioned Nahum to deliver a prophetic message of judgment and to declare Nineveh's impending doom. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, I was thinking, well, how do we help people understand the balance between what we heard a couple weeks ago in Jonah, God's unprecedented mercy and forgiveness and grace towards an evil and cruel people, and now we see that this judgment is coming upon them. I mean, which is true? You ever wonder? I mean, how do we balance these two things together? Well, the fact is, life is not black and white. Life is complex, and so are people, and so is God. Just because God is gracious and patient and forgiving does not mean that He is not also holy and just. Just because God is gracious, patient, and forgiving doesn't mean that there does not come a time where time to repent is over and His judgment comes. See, it's not a choice between one or the other. No one who is ever judged will be able to say God was not fair and God was not patient, God was not gracious. You see, God is both gracious, patient, and loving and forgiving, but at the same time He is holy and just, and He is full of wrath and judgment. And both of these things are true in at the same time. So I want you to be able to balance what we talked about with Jonah a few weeks ago with what Nahum talks about. Listen to what Nahum wrote to these people. At the beginning of chapter 3, Nahum, he has this prophetic vision where he takes a tour of the city of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. he has this vision where he observes the hustle and bustle of the city, and it's a thriving economy. I mean, things are really going well, and he describes Nineveh as a busy place that is actually full of violence, deception, and idolatry. He describes it as a place that is ripe for the judgment of God. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. Woe to the bloody city," in verse 4, "who betrays nations with her whorings and the people with her charms," or the people with her witchcraft, the people with her magic incantations. You see, it was bad enough that Nineveh was such a cruel, and even that they celebrated their cruelty. It was bad enough that Nineveh, the city of Nineveh indulged in its own sin. But what made it even worse, that Nineveh, being the world power it was leading the rest of the nations into the same kind of violence, into the same kind of deception, the same kind of idolatry. They were leading the rest of the world into the same kind of corruption. In chapter 3, verse 5 and 7, Nahum says, "Behold," God says, "for this I am against you, declares the Lord. And for this I will lift up your skirts. I will make nations look at your nakedness and your shame. I will throw filth at you. I will throw the idolatrous things that you've been worshiping. I will throw these things at you. I will treat you with contempt. I will make you a spectacle." In verse 7 he says, "And there will be absolutely no one to grieve for you or even comfort you." I mean, that's pretty harsh. Now, just before that, in chapter 1, verses 6 and 8, Nahum writes this. He says, "Who can stand before the Lord's indignation? I mean, who can endure the Lord's anger? His wrath is poured out like fire." And in verse 8, he says, "With an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end to his adversaries." Now, this prophecy is made, but it's made in light of chapter 12. Look at chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Though you are full strength," you're at full strength, "you are such a large nation." Assyria, this was the peak of Assyria's power. The economy was stable. Nobody could have ever foreseen, humanly speaking, Assyria's downfall. They could have never seen the destruction of Assyria coming, because they were so strong, they were so powerful. But Nahum, through the eyes of the Lord, says, "You will still be cut down and you will pass away." And that's why he follows up in chapter 3, verse 8 through 11. Look at it there with me. He says, he asks this rhetorical question. He says, "Are you better than Thebes, the capital city of Egypt? Are you better than Thebes, whose strength was crushed, whose infants were dashed in pieces, whose honored men were divided and slayed, bound in chains and taken into captivity?" He said, "Do you think you're better than they are? They were a strong nation. And you know exactly what happened to them because you guys are the ones that did it." The Assyrians in Nineveh knew exactly what Nahum was referring to, because it was the Assyrians who went in and did that to Egypt. And Nahum's saying is, what you guys did to Egypt, the same thing is going to be done to you. Nahum goes on to write out this prophetic description of the coming doom. In chapter 3, verse 12, he says, "All your fortresses are like fig trees, ripe with fruit. Just a little bit of shaking, and this fruit will fall into the mouth of your enemies." In other words, as easily as ripe fruit falls from a shaken tree, so will the strongholds of Nineveh fall before the judgment of God. And in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, "The gates of your land are wide open to your enemies." He's having this prophetic vision of what it's going to be like in the future. "Your gates of your land are going to be wide open to your enemies, because fire will devour them." Fire has devoured them. Verse 13, he says, "Go ahead, store up water for the siege. Go ahead, strengthen up your forts. But it will do absolutely no good, because fire and the sword of God's justice is going to devour you." I mean, Nahum practically mocks the Ninevites here. He says, "Do your best to prepare, but it is only a waste of energy in the face of God's judgment. Go ahead and do your best to prepare, but none of it will mean anything on the day of the Lord's judgment." In the second half of verse 18, Nahum sees into the future, and he says, "Your people are scattered on the mountains with no one to gather them. There is no one to ease your hurt. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? You see, Nahum ends this prophecy by declaring that when Nineveh's day of judgment comes, everyone who hears about it is going to celebrate over their destruction because of the history of their violence and their cruelty to the rest of the world, including the Jews. So that's really kind of what Nahum is about. He makes a prophecy about the destruction of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, the most powerful nation in the world at that time. You know, it seems like we've been talking about Assyria for several weeks by now at this point. It may feel like a history lesson to some of you. But do you ever wonder what happened to them? What happened to Assyria? What happened to Nineveh? Did Nahum's prophecies come true? Well, I studied this, and history is very often very complex, but I studied this week, and I think I can give a simple explanation of what happened. The Assyrian Empire, like I said, it was the most powerful empire in the history of the known world at that time, and it had become absolutely just way too large to manage. I mean, they just could not manage. And remember, the Assyrian, they developed an army, and they were cruel. They went into cities. They killed children. They skinned people alive. Remember, they hauled people off. They raped their women. They hauled them off as sex slaves. And these were the most cruel people in the ancient world. And they used their military to do these things. But the fact is, the Assyrian, they had conquered so much of the world that it was too difficult to manage. In fact, Babylon, one of the kingdoms in the south of Assyria, had become especially difficult to manage. And so King Esarhaddon of Assyria, before he died, he appointed his oldest son to succeed him as king, to be the next king of Assyria. And then he appointed his younger son to be the king of Babylon down in the south, to serve as sort of a vassal king of his older brother. And you know, that worked really well for about 17 years. It worked fine. It created stability in the region. It worked well until the younger brother decided, you know what? He tried to overthrow his older brother's kingdom. Now, this created a massive battle in the ancient Near East. And in Assyria, the northern kingdom, the older brother ended up defeating Babylon and the younger brother. But the war between these two nations just really took a toll on the kingdom of Assyria, and they were never the same again. It was the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of the decline of Assyria. And then in 612, just 40 years after Nahum made these prophecies, Babylon rose again under another king, and they came and they rose to power, and they destroyed Nineveh. They destroyed the entire nation and kingdom of Assyria, fulfilling Nahum's prophecy and fulfilling God's promise to judge them. In other words, the very things that Nahum said would happen to Nineveh did happen. Now, it didn't happen in 6 months, like the people who first read this probably hoped it would, but it did eventually happen in about 40 years, just like Nahum said it would. Look at chapter 2, verse 6-8. This is interesting. Nahum prophesied, he said, the river gates are opened. The palace melts away. In verse 6 and then in verse 8 it says, Nineveh is like a pool whose waters run away. Now historians tell us that when Babylon came in, they surrounded the city of Nineveh for 3 months. They were going to try to starve everybody out like they typically did. But during that time, we're told that a torrential rain, very heavy period of rainfall came. The river overflowed the banks, and it actually swept away part of the city wall in Nineveh, which opened up the city for attack. And so the Babylonians were able to go in and kill everyone, just like Nahum said it would. In chapter 3, verse 13 and 15, it says, your gates, the gates of your land are wide open to your enemies. Fire shall devour the bars of your gates. Fire will devour you. Excavators of Nineveh have actually documented large deposits of ash, indicating that there was once a massive inferno in that city. You see, in the end, Nineveh's destruction was so complete. It was so complete that no one even knew where the city of Nineveh was until it was discovered by archaeologists about 150 years ago. I mean, nobody had a clue where the city was until they finally discovered archaeological evidence to demonstrate and to prove that that's where Nineveh was. In one of the commentaries I read this week, and I can't quote who it was because I lost track of who quoted it, but one of the commentaries I read said this: so complete was the destruction of Nineveh that armies have actually marched over the city of Nineveh without even knowing that the ruins of this once proud city lay beneath their feet. So that's Nahum. Nahum delivered what you might call an intense, harsh, and a wrathful warning of God's coming judgment to the Assyrians. That's what the book was about. But here's something to keep in mind. It wasn't written for them. It was written for those who came after. You see, here's something we have to keep in mind when we read the book of Nahum. While all this was going on up in Nineveh, in the capital city of Assyria, while God was dealing with the Ninevites, the people in Judah, those who had received the Mosaic Law, the descendants of Abraham, the covenant people of God, they also continued to rebel and to try the patience of God themselves. While the people of Judah, here's something we have to understand. While the people of Judah were by no means even close to being as cruel as the Assyrians were, they were still by no means innocent themselves. Though on a lesser scale, they were also guilty of oppressing the poor. They were also guilty of carrying out all kinds of injustice. The covenant people of God at the same time were also guilty of false worship, of idolatry. They were guilty of immorality. They were also guilty of living as though they were not accountable to a God who created them. And so 25 years, just 25 years after the destruction of Nineveh, God turned his wrath and he did the same thing to Jerusalem, into the nation of Judah. 25 years after the fall of Nineveh, the Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple, they destroyed the city walls, they hauled people off into captivity, they carried the covenant people of God off into the exile. See, it's important to understand that although Nineveh is going down here, Judah's next. It's important to understand that while the primary purpose of Nahum was to declare God's coming judgment to the Assyrians, it also serves to remind everyone that everyone must face judgment, the judgment of God. In fact, in chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, it says, "The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him, the world and all who dwell in it." Who can stand before his indignation? Who can stand before his heat and anger? You know, I believe it's true, and I believe it's even fair to say that the very few of us, and I really don't think anybody in this room is guilty of being as cruel and wicked and as barbaric as the Ninevites, the Assyrians, were. I mean, if you've been here over the last several weeks, you've heard about, I mean, the absolute cruelty of these people. It's unprecedented in history. If you've been here over the last several weeks, you've heard of their cruelty. And you may be saying to yourself, you know what, Pastor Dave, I'm just not that bad. I am not that bad. And you know what, I agree with you. I agree with you. You're not that bad. I mean, there is a kind of evil that we have seen over the last few weeks that is beyond what most of us in this room can even begin to comprehend or even contemplate. But that does not mean that you are innocent. But on the contrary, we are also guilty. Now, perhaps maybe not on the same scale, but we are all guilty of oppressing other people. We are all guilty of being unjust. We are all guilty of false worship and idolatry. We are all guilty of immorality. And we are all guilty, every one of us in this room is guilty of living as though we are not accountable to the God who created us. And if that is true, what God says twice to the Ninevites, He also says to you. Twice He says to the Ninevites, I am against you. I mean, think about that. There is absolutely nothing more terrifying that could ever possibly be said from the lips of God than to hear, I am against you. And if that is true, then that means that you are no better off than thieves. If that is true, it means that the storm of God's judgment is also coming for you. It means that you are going to be exposed for everyone to see. And it means that all the fortresses that you build are like fig trees with first ripe fruit. It means the gates that you hide behind are going to be burned to the ground. It means that the walls that make you feel so secure right now will be swept away. And I challenge you, go ahead, do your best to prepare. But it will be a waste of energy. It will mean absolutely nothing on your day of judgment. Do you guys remember May of 1999? You may remember in 1999, this newsreel won all kinds of awards. Where these guys were out in Kansas, they crawled under the overpass, and this tornado, Category 5 tornado, was coming at them, and they crawled under the overpass up in the crack, and the tornado just went right over the top of them. Do you remember that? Well, let me tell you what happened with that tornado. That tornado, before that video was taken, about 20 minutes before that video was taken, that tornado went through my hometown. And I have my Uncle Keith and Aunt Carolyn, they live right on the edge of, we live in a suburb of Wichita, which is Hayesville, Kansas, and outside my uncle's hometown is just a wheat field. I mean, it's just the country, as far as you can see, 5 miles out his back window. And he watched that tornado coming towards him. And it hit a shelter belt, and it threw trees everywhere, and it was coming straight for his house. And he and my aunt, they ran downstairs, and they crawled under the steps. And they just waited. And it came, this tornado actually came into their backyard. And he had a shed in the backyard with a riding lawnmower in it and all his yard tools and everything. And it completely, it wiped everything out. The lawnmower, everything was gone. And the shed was 5 feet from his house. And everything was gone. And it jumped up over his house. And then 20 feet away, it took the neighbor's house and the next house and the next house. And my uncle and my aunt were downstairs under the steps, and they heard it go over, and then they came up. And they went outside, and they went out to help dig their neighbors out of their basements. And this tornado went and kept going up through north of there. And my older brother was watching it on TV. And so he told his wife, he said, get down in the basement. And they could see that it was coming towards their house. And about that time, he thought, oh, man, I forgot to put the grill in. And so he went and he put his hand on the sliding glass door of the porch, and the grill just went and flew away. And so he turned around and he ran, and right then it hit the house, and it blew him down in the basement on top of his wife, and it picked him up and threw him around a little bit, and then all of a sudden, pop, and then it was gone, and their house filled up with about 5 inches, the basement filled up with about 5 inches of water, and they came upstairs, and everything was gone except for one wall. And that wall actually had teacups still on it, and all the little knickknacks were still on it, but everything else was gone. And then it went on into the other side of Wichita, and that's where you saw it filmed over that bridge. You know, I know the trauma and the terror of that event. It was very difficult for them to handle. But it pales in comparison to the storm and to the judgment, to the wrath that is coming with God. You see, when you're in real trouble, like they were, you need you need to find yourself a place of protection. When something is violent enough and it's coming your way, you need a refuge. You need just something to protect you from its fury. You need some kind of strength or power to withstand what you cannot withstand on your own. And the wrath and the fury and the judgment of God that is coming is far more powerful than anything like a tornado. The book of Nahum is full of judgment. It is full of wrath. It is full of the fury of God. The only problem is that nothing you make and nothing you do on your own is enough to withstand its fury. There's nothing that you can do to defend yourself against this coming storm. But you know what? While Nahum's prophecies are full of God's judgment and wrath and fury, his prophecies are not without hope. In fact, even at the very beginning of this prophetic message, we see this. In fact, God's wrath never comes without or even before the offer of hope, before the offer of hope is first extended. In chapter 1, verse 2, it says, while the Lord is jealous, avenging, and wrathful, it says that in chapter 1, verse 2, but in chapter 1, verse 3, look at it. It says that he is slow to anger. In verse 7, it says he is good. It also says that he is a stronghold in the day of trouble. He is a place of refuge on the day of judgment. And he knows those who take refuge in him. In other words, I want you to see, like all the other prophets that we've been looking at, we've seen this over and over and over and over again. God is dynamic. He is complex. He is not unkind. He is not cruel. But he is also, neither is he without conviction and without dignity. God's wrath is certainly stored up for those who stand against him. But he is always faithful to save all of those who humble themselves before him. He's always faithful to save those who repent and turn from their wickedness, who turn to him in humility and to cry out to him for deliverance. You see, yes, as I said at the beginning, God is a God of wrath. He is a God of fury. But he is also a God of mercy. And he is a God of love. You know what? I don't even have to come up with an illustration for this. I can show you how both of these things are true at the same time. And it's at the cross. There's a couple different ways to look at the cross. You can look at the cross and see the wrath and the fury of God being taken out on Jesus. And you can say that how you see the wrath and the fury of God. But you can also look at the cross and see God's mercy and grace because he's taking that for you. You see, God is holy, but he is also gracious and forgiving. And he alone is our stronghold. And what he has done for us, that is our only refuge, is to trust in what he has done on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the hope that is offered, even in harsh passages like this. Lord, if there's people here who are confused and still don't quite understand what we're talking about, Lord, I pray that you would encourage them to speak to me or to speak to one of the elders or speak to a friend who does appear to them to maybe understand. And Lord, I pray that you would give us a tender heart to listen to people. But Lord, we wouldn't just listen and think of how badly they need you, but we would be reminded of how badly every one of us needs you. That we'd be reminded that you are our refuge. You are a place that of protection when your wrath and your storm and your fury come. May we rest in you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My hope is that when you walk away, that you would be filled with a sense of conviction, but you would also be filled with a sense of hope, knowing that if your faith is in Christ, that you are resting in His protection. Amen? Amen.